Okay, you can open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. The Song of Solomon is a romantic poem written by Solomon the king, and written concerning a woman identified only as Shulamith. And some have speculated that that could also be Shunamith, meaning a woman from Shunem. There is no city called Shulam. But I believe that another explanation works better, and that is that Shulamith is simply a feminine form of the word or the name Solomon. When you realize that we pronounce it Solomon with just an S, but in Hebrew it's Sholomain, related to their word Shalom, meaning peace. And this book, while it's a romantic poem and a sort of drama, it was not written to teach us about romantic love, but was rather written under the assumption that we already understood romantic love, and that that was being used simply as an illustration. In other words, the relationship that is described here between Solomon and Shulamith is being used to illustrate the relationship that exists between Christ, our Solomon. In him we have peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. So this is Solomon here pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, Shulamith, pictures the Lord's church, which is the object of his special love and the object of his care and provision. Now, it might seem odd that something about Christ and the church would be spoken of in the Old Testament, but remember, we divide the Bible into Old Testament and New Testament. God did not. While God revealed himself and his plan in terms of the salvation of his people, he revealed that progressively. What he told to Adam and Eve in the garden about the seed of the woman trampling on the seed of the serpent, that was a promise of Christ to come, but it was a very shadowy one, wasn't it? They didn't understand all that God said about that. But then you come, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, he appears, and he gives the full-blown revelation of God. And as the Christ prophet, as the express image of God, and as the Son of God, he tells us about God and what God is doing and shall do. And one reason we believe that there is no more revelation of God to be had until the end of all things is because Hebrews says, in times past, in various ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And I remember my philosophy professor saying that phrase, in these last days, could be in the last of these days, that is, in the last of the days of God speaking. I mean, once God reveals himself in his Son, what more is there to say? The fullest revelation of God is not in simply words. The fullest revelation of God is in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we know about God, whether it be by way of revealed word or by the coming of the one who's called the Word of God, all of it has come to us through the God the Son. He is the revealer. And so we have here in the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, while Solomon may not have even understood all that he was writing, God inspired him to write this so that you and I, having, you know, we live in the day of the full revelation of, that is, the fullest revelation that's going to be given to humanity, the fullest revelation of God and His program, so to speak, His purpose. We are in that day, and we can look back on this and see many things and concerning Christ and what He is to us and what we are to Him, and from that draw great enjoyment in the relationship that we have with God. Now, we are at last week we dealt with verse 10 of Song of Songs chapter 7. And here Shulamith is speaking, and she says, "I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me." She freely gave herself over to him when she saw and understood his love for her. A remarkable thing to consider, is it not? That we should love Christ makes perfect sense. He's lovable. Everything good is found in him. Rebellious man doesn't like him, doesn't love him. But when by the Spirit of God we are enabled to see in Christ the love of God revealed, the grace of God, even the righteousness and justice of God, all revealed together in him, in Christ, and what he did on the cross, all there together, when we see that, it causes us to freely and willingly surrender ourselves completely to him. I belong to my lover. Well, she goes on in verse 11 and says, "Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages." Now, if you look at this from a royal standpoint, that is, Solomon's the king. And as we've noted before, this is an idealized version of Solomon. He was not as good as this book presents him. But that's okay. He was using himself, and that was, you know, he was the son of David, king in Israel, the last king of the united tribes of Israel. And Solomon pictures Christ, who is likewise called the son of David. And he is king over the entire church. Now, he's king over the entire universe, I understand that. But he's an acknowledged king in the church. But anyway, this whole thing, this whole story here, is being given within the context of the royal family. Now, remember in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the praise of Christ in heaven, and they say, "You are worthy, for you have redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, and made us kings," or that could be a kingdom, "but made us kings and priests unto our God." So even over there, clear over in the book of Revelation, it puts the church and the members of the church in a royal court. And the same thing's being done here. Shulamith is the wife of the king. And so she is accustomed to the royal, you know, what it's like to live in the palace. And you know what? I think it was said that Solomon spent, 13 years, I think, but building the temple, but like 20 years building his own house. You know, so it must have been something. Quite the palace. But what does she say? "Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Now, the church is certainly not interested in the trappings of worldly glory, palaces. One of the things that, to me, should reveal to anyone that these super successful preachers on television who have both their ministries are palatial. I remember one of the television stations that run this. They sit there on chairs that look like thrones. Kind of gaudy to my opinion, but nonetheless they do that. All the trappings of worldly riches, all the trappings of worldly success, big, lots of money changing hands and all that. You know, the church of the Lord Jesus is not interested in that. Now, let me qualify that. Yeah, we are in the sense that I doubt there's anybody who, if you came up and said to them, would you like $1 million? Would say, no. You know, we'd probably take it. I'm talking about in our spirit, in that part of us that's been born again. We have heard and have understood what the Lord Jesus said, or what he meant when he said, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth comes in and eats or it decays or somebody might come steal it. Instead, seek heavenly values. And, you know, we have a nice building. It's not a modern one. Believe it or not, it's the same age I am. They finished it the year I was born. And I don't have it, you know, it's a nice building. It looks churchy, but we wouldn't have had one. It was not required of us that we have one with the big high walls and the nice lofted ceiling and all that. God's people have worshiped him, as the book of Hebrews calls it, outside the camp from the very beginning. Think of the early church. Where did they meet? They met in one another's houses. There were no buildings. I don't know when the church started owning property. That is, when various churches started owning property. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying we don't need it. Our worship is spiritual. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual thing. We build or buy buildings for one reason, to keep the rain and the sun off of our heads while we worship, to be comfortable. That's it. The only reason we have them. They serve the purpose of our comfort. Beyond that, nothing makes any difference. But she says, Shulamith says, come, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend night in the villages. She is content to be anywhere. In fact, may prefer being with him in those places where others are not likely to intrude. You know, we gather like this on Sundays. Why do we do that? Well, someone may say, well, you know, it's commanded. Well, yes, it is. So we're at least exhorted. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, says Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it is. Fine. Is that the only reason you come? We come together like this as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may, as a single body, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to try to explain it, but it's certainly true in my experience and seems to be what the Scriptures teach us, that there is no worship so pure, so powerful in our hearts, so effective in us, is that worship that goes on when the body of Christ is gathered. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Now, I know he's everywhere, and he's with each individual at all times. But he promised some kind of special presence when two or three are gathered. And Brother Spurgeon from the late 1800s made this comment. He said, when the Lord talks about the church getting together as a group, he said, he chose the smallest group possible, two. We're two. You can't have a group without two. But once you've got two, you've got a group. And that group may be here at a building like this. It may be at one of the regularly scheduled meetings of the church. It may be a couple of brothers or sisters in the Lord. Just they saw one another in a restaurant and decided they'd sit down at the same table and they're talking with one another and the things of God may come up. Maybe a husband and wife sitting at the kitchen table having morning coffee talking about the things of God. But there is a benefit to us in pulling away from the world and gathering with those, as Peter describes them, of like precious faith, and together seeking a union with Jesus Christ. Let us go to the countryside. That speaks of isolation. Let's go out where there no one else is. And I said, one of the reasons that we come together like this, we come together like this in order to leave all the others with whom we are required to carry on relationships because they are our family or co-workers or whatever. And it's not that those relationships are wrong, but just think how it is with a husband and wife. They enjoy their time with their children, don't they? I always did. I like kids in the house. Of course, I wasn't the one that's taking care of them. So, of course, it was easy for me to enjoy that. But we enjoy going to see them. Bonnie and I, we enjoy visiting with church folk, whether it is a matter of just typical human visiting or if it has some special spiritual significance. We enjoy all of that. I'm kind of a social person. But here's the thing. There's a time when my wife and I, we want it to be just us, away from everybody else. Why? So that we can focus on one another. And then he says, let us spend the night in the villages. Now, you have to understand the significance of this. In order to understand the significance of this, you've got to think what it was like in roughly somewhere between 900 and 1000 BC when Solomon was king. Being out in the field or countryside at night was dangerous business. Remember, you know, here we got Rock Valley, what is it, 3,500 people, I think. And about a six-mile drive away, you've got Dune over there and all this. And we can get from city to city rather quickly. And we do it in automobiles. We're somewhat protected. And we have a rather strong, compared to back then, police presence for our protection. But if you were out in the countryside at night, you were easy pickings for those who had ill designs, thieves. That's why even when traveling, they would travel in caravans. You know, a bigger group would be harder to rob people. But anyway, so being out in the countryside at night was not a good idea. She says, let's spend the night in the villages. Now, the interesting thing is the word translated villages is derived from the word translated atonement. Now, these villages were called villages by virtue of the fact these were cities that had walls or some kind of fencing or something that provided some protection for the people. Now, the word for atonement is basically the word for covering. Because an atonement is a price paid to put away an offense. That is, if you've offended somebody, a personal offense against them, you would try to provide an atonement which would satisfy the anger of the other, of the one you've offended. And therefore, that payment, as it were, would cover up the offense. And the Bible uses that word to describe the sacrifice of Christ. For God is offended by our sin. He's angry by our sin, and rightly so. Because our sin, while it may be carried out against one another, like when David sinned with Bathsheba, and in order to cover it up, he had her husband Uriah killed in battle. So he stole Uriah's wife, and then, or took Uriah's wife, and then took Uriah's life. You say, yes, he sinned against Uriah. No, David said in Psalm 51, against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You see, our sin is not just breaking a commandment. It is to offend, personally offend God. And in order for the relationship between us and God to be restored, that sin must be covered with an atonement. Now, in villages with the walls, you can see how how the word for atonement could become applied to villages that had walls and protection. The walls provided a cover. In fact, you can hearken back to the cities of refuge, where if a man accidentally killed someone, now, back in those days, they did have courts, but it was also considered the right of families to avenge their murdered family members. If you killed a man's son, that man and all the brothers and everything, they're going to come after you. Well, if you killed somebody accidentally, you didn't mean to. It was just the way things work. Well, here comes the avenger. I think that's what the Bible, the avenger of blood. Here comes his family. They're running after you. The Lord had told them to set up cities of refuge where the manslayer can run. And if he gets there before anybody catches him, he gets inside and the doors are closed. The avenger of blood cannot come in. And so you see, there's a picture of atonement. And so she's saying at night, when things are dangerous, let us go into the villages. And you know, that's where we dwell with Christ, in the villages, in the atonement. He has provided a covering for us. His blood has so covered our sin that God, the judge of all, is no longer offended by us. And so we see here that the church, illustrated by this Shulamith, as she says, come my lover, let us go to the countryside, let us spend the night in the villages. She is illustrating for us how our desires after Christ are first to be with Him and Him alone. Now this is for the whole church. The church desires to be with Him. The great blessing of heaven is not to be found in colonnaded mansions and golden streets and pearly gates. In fact, that illustration in the book of Revelation is really not a picture of heaven in the first place. It's not an illustration of heaven. But even if it were, why would we think that the glory of heaven consists in big houses? Why would heaven be made up of things that our Lord told us to avoid or certainly not set our hearts on earth? Do you know what the glory of heaven is? The glory of heaven is the presence of Christ there. That's what it is to the believer. If Christ were not there, we wouldn't have any interest in the place. You know, my wife was raised in New Jersey. It seems I've told this story recently. Maybe I just told it to a single person, but I think it's a good illustration here. And we met in college, and so she ends up coming to West Virginia, and we're married. And then we moved to Eastern Kentucky, and then to Western Kentucky, and then up here to Northwest Iowa. And one day I was thinking about that her being married to me has cost her her childhood household, regular contact with her family. She comes to West Virginia, which, who wouldn't want to do that? It's a beautiful place. But nonetheless, it wasn't home. And here, and now, I'm not even home so far as what I'm accustomed to in my childhood. I grew up among forests and mountains and all that, and here I am out in what seems to me like almost barren desert with houses there. And I said to her one day, I said, you know, I just want to let you know, I appreciate it. I appreciate your willingness to follow me, because I've drug you over half of this country. And without missing a beat, she says, my home is wherever you are. A remarkably powerful statement to make. And I've lived on that statement for a lot of years. My home is where you are. How much more does the church say, my home is where Christ is? To be with Him. And the other great blessing the Scriptures speak of, it says we're that, how was it, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it speaks about the Lord's return, it ends with this, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the great blessing of it. And then it says, we are predestined to be conformed to His image, to be with Him and to be like Him. That's heaven. And if that's not what you're interested in, you're going to be terribly disappointed with heaven. Okay? Want to be with Him and then to dwell with Him in the knowledge of, the experience of, that wonderful atonement that He provided for us. He made atonement. And remember this, just as there's no such thing as an unsuccessful cure, now you can have an unsuccessful medicine, you know, doctor gives you medicine, doesn't work. But you can't have an unsuccessful cure. Why? Because it's not a cure until it's successful. If it doesn't cure something, if it's not successful, you can't call it a cure. You can just say, well, it was medicine. It just didn't work. In the same way, you can have an unsuccessful sacrifice. It could be that someone would offer a sacrifice and it was not made up of, Cain, he brought a sacrifice that didn't involve blood. Well, that sacrifice was a failure. You can have a sacrifice that's a failure. You cannot have an atonement that's a failure, because it's not an atonement until it's a success. It's not an atonement. Same way with a redemption. It's not a redemption until it actually redeems. And therefore, let us spend the night. And you know, the Scriptures sometimes refer to our present existence in this world as the night, as the time of our sleep. David says, I will be satisfied when I awake. I'll be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. What do you mean? Every day you wake up in the morning? Well, he didn't see God every day. He was talking about when he wakes up from this dull existence where we cannot see God. We cannot, in a literal face-to-face way, approach Him, approach Christ. Everything now, even though we have the fullest revelation that we can have in this world, is still not going to be what it is in time to come. So it's dark, it's shadowy. Paul says, we see as in a mirror. He's speaking about they used to take this black stone to make mirrors, one of the ways anyway, is it was a very dark stone, and they polish it. And that was a mirror. And he says, we see as a mirror darkly. With that kind of mirror, You could maybe tell whether your hair was basically in place or not, but you couldn't see the details and all that. It was a dark image. And that's how we see now. But he said, then, face to face. And so now we're spending the night, and where are we spending it? We are under the blood of Jesus. That chorus we love to sing here. Under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus. What a blessed place to be. We are in the atonement, safe from all enemies on the outside. All right, we'll pick up there next week.